This honor belongs clearly to Kurt Marquardt. As seminary president, Dr. Preuss relied on Professor Marquardt to represent his views on the CTCR and in preparing faculty resolutions to synodical conventions. Dr. Preuss and Dr. Marquardt were of one mind in what they believed and what they confessed, and in their level of intellectual and academic abilities and accomplishment. At the sunset of the Seminex movement, Professor Marquardt wrote Anatomy of an Explosion, the definitive book on that particular period. In the present situation, he has written another definitive book on the church growth movement, which copies I'm given to understand have been flown in and are available without charge. I have a book, but it's available with charge. Perhaps because of his close attachment to the late Dr. Robert Preuss, he was given the honor of writing a theological biography for evangelical theologians, copies of which I suppose are available in our bookstore. His major service perhaps is this, that he served as the theological counsel in the charges brought against Dr. Preuss, which resulted in a time in Dr. Preuss's exclusion from the ministerium of the Missouri Synod. Any debt of gratitude to Dr. Preuss must be matched by a similar debt of gratitude to Professor Marquardt, whose wise counsel led to Dr. Preuss's reinstatement and the restoration of the honor of which he was so unkindly deprived and which we here today are partially restoring. Professor Marquardt is known for his expansive knowledge, his critical mind, his keen wit, and his gentleman hospitality and kindness. If our Elijah has been taken from us, our Elisha is still with us. I present to you Professor Marquardt.
Dear friends, I hardly would dare approach this microphone. I've never received so undeservedly kind an introduction from my friend David. And such an overwhelmingly and undeservedly kind reception from you. Thank you. I must start with two apologies, one my fault and one not. The one that's my fault is, unfortunately, I didn't get the last few pages to the printers on time, so they're being prepared. They'll be ready tomorrow. So I apologize that for the last five pages or so, you'll have to endure unrelieved assault on your ears, unaided by the eye. And the second thing is that this is awfully dense, single space, for which I am not to blame. We have a beautiful plaza, upper plaza up there, and that's why we can no longer afford double spacing. Luther and theosis. Inured by decades of perfunctory chatter, few now nurture great expectations for the dialogues of bureaucratic ecumenism. Yet truly significant events do occur there from time to time. I can think of no more eminent example than the Lutheran Orthodox conversations conducted by the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland and the Russian Orthodox Church from 1970 to 1986, and this despite, or perhaps really because of, the modest aims of these exchanges. The most dramatic development here, often described as a breakthrough, occurred at the Kiev meeting in 1977. The conversation partners discovered with mutual astonishment their considerable common ground in the Trinitarian and Christological mysteries, in salvation history, and in their sacramental and eschatological orientations. The centerpiece at Kiev was the parallel between justification and deification, both based on the real presence of Christ in the Word of God, in the sacraments, and in worship. The chief Lutheran spokesman on the subject was Helsinki University professor Tuomo Manerma, whose lecture was entitled Salvation Interpreted as Justification and Deification. This 1977 essay was elaborated into In Ipse Fida Christus Ades and appeared in German in 1989 together with three related Manerma essays. The Latin motto, meaning In Faith Itself Christ is Present, is a direct citation from Luther's comments to Galatians 2:16, as we shall see in detail later. The theme has given rise to considerable scholarly literature. Of most immediate interest here is the rediscovery of neglected elements in Luther's theology, and especially of his close ties to the ancient fathers, and to St. Athanasius in particular. Indeed, the impetus of the Finnish-Russian conversation was so fruitful in this respect that Dr. Ulrich Asendorf of the Lutherakademie Ratzeburg speaks of the new departure in Luther studies, led largely by Manerma and his colleagues and students, as a threshold of a third Luther Renaissance, the first two having been those of Karl Hoare and of Joseph Lortz, the Roman Catholic revisionist, respectively. Apart from Manerma and the splendid summaries in Luther Digest, edited by Dr. Kenneth Hagen, the rich material on the subject is not yet available in English. In treating the assigned topic, Lutheran Theosis, I shall rely chiefly on Manerma's seminal essay and on several recent volumes of the annual proceedings of the Luther Academy, Ratzeburg. Since the subject matter is complex, I apologize in advance for the selectivity which must needs constrain our efforts today. Let us firstly sketch the notion of deification, theosis, apotheosis, theopoiesis, with a few illustrative texts. Secondly, sample Manerma's deployment of Luther texts, especially from the Great Galatians commentary. Thirdly, note the criticism that the Luther Renaissance in the wake of Karl Hoare was flawed by neo-Kantian preconceptions. And finally, assess the new understanding of Luther on justification in terms of Formula of Concord III and its rejection of Osiandrianism. 1. The chief New Testament reference to theosis or deification is, of course, 2 Peter 1:4, which is rendered in the Authorized Version, partakers of the divine nature, theos koinonoi physios, and the New English Bible, come to share in the very being of God. There's ontology at once. Certainly St. John 17:23 is to the point. The glory which thou gavest me I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, may they be perfectly one. This at once suggests the divine nuptial mystery, with its implied wondrous exchange, that the final transfiguration of believers into conformity with Christ's glorious body has begun already in the spiritual sacramental life of faith is clear from icon texts like Romans and these, and especially 2 Corinthians 3:18. Thus, we are transfigured into his likeness from splendor to splendor. The most celebrated patristic statement on the subject, no doubt, is that of St. Athanasius, for he was made man that we might be made God. Theopoiesomen. To avoid any pantheistic misunderstanding, it is necessary to see that deification applies first of all to the flesh of the incarnate Son of God himself. It is simply a traditional way of putting what we Lutherans now call the second genus, or the genus maiestatikon, of the communication of attributes. St. John of Damascus, that 8th century Quenchted, put it like this. So he summarized everybody else. It is worthy of note that the flesh of the Lord is not said to have been deified and made equal to God and God in respect of any change or alteration or transformation or confusion of nature, as Gregory the theologian says, whereof the one deified and the other was deified, and to speak boldly, made equal to God. And that which was anointed became man, and that which was anointed became God. For these words do not mean any change in nature, but rather the economical union and the permeation of the natures through one another, just as we saw that burning permeated the steel. For just as we confess that God became man without change or alteration, so we consider that the flesh became God without change. For because the Word became flesh, he did not overstep the limits of his own divinity, nor abandon the divine glories that belonged to him. Nor, on the other hand, was the flesh, when deified, changed in its own nature or in its natural properties. For even after the union, both the natures abode unconfused and their properties unimpaired. But the flesh of the Lord received the riches of the divine energies through the purest union with the Word. In a 1526 sermon, Luther said, God pours out Christ, his dear Son, over us, and pours himself into us, and draws us into himself, so that he becomes completely humanified, vermenscht, and we become completely deified, ganz und gar vergottet, godded through, literally. And everything is altogether one thing, God, Christ, and you. If I cite here the following Luther paragraphs, which are already available in English, in the Manama translation, then only because that translation is unsatisfactory. It also appears in Luther's works, but I didn't know that when I was writing this. Sadly, this life is now unknown in the whole world, and is neither preached nor pursued. Indeed, we are even quite ignorant of our own name, why we are Christians and are so called. Surely, we are so called not from Christ absent, but from Christ dwelling in us, inhabiting us. That is, inasmuch as we believe in him and are mutually one another's Christ, doing for neighbors just as Christ does for us. We conclude, therefore, that the Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor, or he is no Christian. In Christ through faith, in the neighbor through love. Through faith he is wrapped above himself. See, the rapture. You don't have to leave your car. Through faith he is wrapped above himself into God, and by love he in turn flows beneath himself into the neighbor, remaining always in God and in his love. Here finally is an early Christmas sermon by Luther. As the Word became flesh, so it is certainly necessary that the flesh should also become Word. For just for this reason does the Word become flesh, in order that the flesh might become Word. In other words, God becomes man in order that man should become God. Thus, strength becomes weak in order that weakness might become strong. The Logos puts on our form and figure and image and likeness in order that he might clothe us with his image, form, and likeness. Thus, wisdom becomes foolish in order that foolishness might become wisdom, and so in all other things which are in God and us, in all of which he assumes ours in order to confer upon us his. We who are flesh are made Word not by being substantially changed into the Word, but by taking it on, assumimus, and uniting it to ourselves by faith, on account of which union we are said not only to have, but even to be the Word. It may at first seem surprising that, so far as the actual use of the terms is concerned, there is in fact quite a bit more deification than theology of the cross language in Luther. The reason is obvious. Deification is part of the Church's traditional vocabulary, whilst that profound opposition between theology of the cross and theology of glory is Luther's own coinage. I shall now quote representative samples of Mannhammer's use of Luther, citing the Luther's Works version whenever possible. For the sake of brevity, I must regrettably skip the comments, as well as shortening some Luther citations and omitting others. But for the sake of clarity, I've kept Mannhammer's thesis-like headings. The numbering or lettering will indicate omissions. Unless otherwise indicated, the Luther selections are from the 1535 Galatians commentary, so the fully mature Luther. 1. The doctrine of justification and Christology. A. The foundation of justifying faith in the ancient church's Christology. 1. Christ as the greatest sinner, maximus peccator. These are the labels of Mannhammer. And all the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc., that there has ever been anywhere in the world. He is not acting in his own person now. He now is not now the Son of God, born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sin of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter, of Peter who denied Christ, David who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In short, he has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. But it is highly absurd and insulting to call the Son of God a sinner and a curse. If you want to deny that he is a sinner and a curse, then deny also that he suffered, was crucified, and died. For it is no less absurd to say, as our creed confesses and prays, that the Son of God was crucified and underwent the torments of sin and death, that is to say, that he is a sinner or a curse. But if it is not absurd to confess and believe that Christ was crucified among thieves, then it is not absurd to say as well that he was a curse and a sinner of sinners, arch sinner, says Mannhammer. Isaiah speaks the same way about Christ. It says, God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These words must not be diluted. 2. Christ as the greatest person, maxima persona, and the only sinner, solus peccator. This is the most joyous... Well, we had that quotation already this morning in the fine presentation by Dr. Kenneth Hagin. So let me skip it for the sake of time. 3. Faith as participation in Christ's person, having part in his person. Now that Christ reigns, there is in fact no more sin, death, or curse. This we confess every day in the Apostles' Creed, when we say, I believe in the Holy Church. This is plainly nothing else than if he were to say, I believe that there is no sin and no death in the Church. For believers in Christ are not sinners and are not sentenced to death, but are altogether holy and righteous, lords over sin and death, who live eternally. But it is faith alone that discerns this, because we say, I believe in the Holy Church. If you consult your reason and your eyes, you will judge differently. For in devout people you will see many things that offend you, and you will see them fall now and again, see them sin, or be weak in faith, or be troubled by bad temper, envy, or other evil emotions. Therefore the Church is not holy. I deny the conclusion that you draw. If I look at my own person, or at that of my neighbor, the Church will never be holy. But if I look at Christ, who is the propitiator and cleanser of the Church, then it is completely holy, for he bore the sins of the entire world. Therefore, where sins are noticed and felt, there they really are not present. For according to the theology of Paul, there is no more sin, no more death, and no more curse in the world, but only in Christ, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and who became a curse in order to set us free from the curse. On the other hand, according to philosophy and reason, sin, death, etc., are not present anywhere except in the world, in the flesh, and in sinners. For the theology of the Sophists is unable to consider sin in any other way except metaphysically, that is, A quality clings to a substance or a subject. Therefore, just as color clings to a wall, so sin clings to the world, to the flesh, or to the conscience. Therefore, it must be washed away by some opposing motivation, namely by love. But the true theology teaches that there is no more sin in the world, because Christ, on whom, according to Isaiah 53:6, the Father has laid the sins of the entire world, has conquered, destroyed, and killed it in his own body. Having died to sin once, he has truly been raised from the dead and will not die any more. Therefore, wherever there is faith in Christ, there sin has in fact been abolished, put to death, and buried. But where there is no faith in Christ, there sin remains. Now to the central point at once. B2. Fides Christo formata, faith formed by Christ. That is in radical opposition to the scholastic Fides Caritate formata, faith formed by love. But where they speak of love, we speak of faith. And while they say that faith is the mere outline, monogramma, but love is its living colors and completion, we say in opposition that faith takes hold of Christ, and that he is the form that adorns and informs faith as color does the wall. Therefore, Christian faith is not an idle quality or an empty husk in the heart, which may exist in a state of mortal sin until love comes along to make it alive. But if it is true faith, it is a sure trust and firm acceptance in the heart. It takes hold of Christ in such a way that Christ is the object of faith, or rather, not the object, but, so to speak, the one who is present in the faith itself, in ipsa fide Christus ades, that is the locus classicus here. Thus, faith is a sort of knowledge or darkness that nothing can see. Yet the Christ of whom faith takes hold is sitting in this darkness as God sat in the midst of darkness on Sinai and in the temple. Therefore, our formal righteousness is not a love that informs faith, but it is faith itself, a cloud in our hearts, that is, trust in a thing we do not see, in Christ, who is present, especially when he cannot be seen, literally, who, though utterly unseen, is nonetheless present. Therefore, faith justifies, because it takes hold of and possesses this treasure, the present Christ. But how he is present, this is beyond our thought. For there is darkness, as I have said. Where the confidence of the heart is present, therefore, there Christ is present in that very cloud and faith. This is the formal righteousness on account of which a man is justified. It is not on account of love, as the sophists say. In short, just as the sophists say that love forms and trains faith, so we say that it is Christ who forms and trains faith, or who is in the form of faith. Therefore, the Christ who is grasped by faith and who lives in the heart is the true Christian righteousness, on account of which God counts us righteous and grants us eternal life. Here there is no work of the law, no love, but there is an entirely different kind of righteousness, a new world above and beyond the law, for Christ or faith is neither law nor the work of the law. This is why faith makes a man God. And again, the one who has faith is a completely divine man, a son of God, the inheritor of the universe. Therefore, the Abraham who has faith fills heaven and earth. Thus, every Christian fills heaven and earth by his faith. Obviously, there are many implications here as well for love and good works and other important topics, as Manama indeed goes on to show. It is enough to note here that for Manama, justification and deification coincide in that climactic sentence of Luther's from his comments to Galatians 2:16, in ipsa fide Christus adest, in faith itself, Christ is present. 3. Why was this whole dimension lacking or downplayed in the so-called Luther Renaissance? Manama and his circle answer that certain philosophical predilections held sway, which tended to screen out Luther's strong ontological realism. By ontology, or the ontic, the Finns mean to stress not some particular philosophy, but simply the importance of being, of what is, or of what is the case. As Dr. Hagen said marvelously here this morning, Luther has an easy theology, isness. That's what this is about. These are not verbal spider webs, cobwebs, and spectra. These are realities. That's what is meant here. Luther's ontological realism. They, Mannheimer and company, point out that the neo-Kantian German idealist Hermann Lotze held that things in themselves, even if they exist, are unknowable. Instead of static substances, there are dynamic relations, that is, an ever-turning process of mutually impinging effects, Wirkungen. Such effects can be perceived and understood only in the forms provided by our own nature. So we largely create our reality. Religious effects or influences, according to Lotze, belong not in the realm of nature, but to the domain of the personal, that is, ethics and aesthetics. Lotze's philosophy, it is further argued, shaped the theologies of enormously influential scholars Albrecht Ritschl and Wilhelm Hermann, as well as those of Karl Hall and Reinhold and Erich Seberg. For Hall, says Mannheimer, the real presence of Christ in faith means ultimately the will of man himself, inspired and inflamed by the will of God. Luther was understood as a foe of so-called metaphysics, that is, of the ontological rigidities of traditional dogma. And for all their vocal opposition to liberalism, Karl Barth and New Orthodoxy shared liberalism's hostility to static substance thinking and promoted a dynamic stress on action and becoming. The Finnish criticism draws attention, I believe, to the more general plight of modern Western thought. C.E.M. Jode spoke of the stigmata of decadence, prominent among them being a preoccupation with the self and its experiences, promoted by and promoting the subjectivist analysis of moral, aesthetic, metaphysical, and theological judgments. C.S. Lewis, in his article The Empty Universe, employs the brilliant image of two ledgers, subject and object. First, all the particulars we thought existed in the universe are item by item transferred from the objective to the subjective side of the account. The subject becomes gorged, inflated at the expense of the object. Then, when everything has been drained out of the object into the subject self-destructs as well. The witty Reverend Sidney Smith could see the trend already in his day. He wrote, "Bishop Berkeley destroyed this world in one volume octavo, and nothing remained after his time but mind, which experienced a similar fate from the hand of Mr. Hume in 1739. To see what happens when theology catches the anti-ontological fever, one need only consult the Christian Dogmatics by Broughton and Jensen, where the pre-existence of the Son, Jesus' metaphysical double, literally quoted, and spirit, is ridiculed as a gratuitous invention of timelessly antecedent extra entities. When the extra metaphysics is stripped away, here is what is left. Truly, the Trinity is simply the Father and the man, Jesus, and their spirit as the spirit of the believing community." This, of course, is my example, not Mannheimer's. None of this quivering, anorexic ontology for Luther. He knows a God who is not gingerly beaming thoughts and effects at us from afar, while taking care to keep his real being, if he's got any, well away from us. With Luther, biblical realism is in full cry. The fanatical spirits today speak about faith in Christ in the manner of the sophists. They imagine that faith is a quality that clings to the heart apart from Christ. This is a dangerous error. Christ should be set forth in such a way that apart from him you see nothing at all, and that you believe that nothing is nearer and closer to you than he. For he's not sitting idle in heaven, but is completely present, presentissimus with us, and active and living in us, as chapter 2 says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And here, you have put on Christ. Hence, the speculation of the sectarians is vain when they imagine that Christ is present in us spiritually, that is, speculatively, but is present really in heaven. Christ and faith must be completely joined. We must simply take our place in heaven, and Christ must be, live, and work in us. But he lives and works in us not speculatively, but really with presence and with power, most presently and most efficaciously. By faith, finally, you are so cemented, glued together, conglutineris, to Christ, that he and you are as one person, often Luther says, one cake, which cannot be separated but remains attached to him forever and declares, I am as Christ. And Christ in turn says, I am as that sinner who is attached to me and I to him. For by faith we are joined together into one flesh and one bone. Thus Ephesians 5 says, we are members of the body of Christ, of his flesh and of his bones, in such a way that this faith couples Christ and me more intimately than a husband is coupled to his wife. But does not the very idea of deification, suggest a theology of glory more than the theology of the cross? That all depends on how deification is understood. I can state quite categorically that Luther's understanding, as we have it before us at some length, is through and through the purest theology of the cross. Mannheimer treats this also in terms of the contrast between the upward reach of human love towards all that is great and worthy and impressive in itself, and the downward reach of God's love, which does not find but creates its own object. Now, the point of the theology of the cross is not that Christ or God is not glorious and powerful, or should not be treated and worshipped as such, but that we can know this glory and power only by faith, which grasps God under the very opposite appearances. Look at the footnote 15, please. Bondage of the will. Hebrews 11. Hence, in order that there may be room for faith, it is necessary that everything which is believed should be hidden. It cannot, however, be more deeply hidden than under an object, perception, or experience which is contrary to it. Thus, when God makes alive, he does it by killing. When he justifies, he does it by making men guilty. Thus, God hides his eternal goodness and mercy under eternal wrath, his righteousness under iniquity. This is the highest degree of faith, to believe him merciful when he saves so few and damns so many. For the best explanation, see Suss's classic, The Theology of the Cross. It is ironic that the American translation of Heidelberg Thesis 19, which is pivotal for the whole theology of the cross, is marred by a serious error, probably inspired by the very philosophical prejudices mentioned above. Instead of saying, the person that does not deserve to be called a theologian, who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have been made, facta sunt, Romans 1, Luther's works renders the final words incredibly, which have actually happened. Here the essence of the theology of the cross, firm reliance on the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord, which have actually happened, the isness, is written off as theology of glory. All right talk about deification must pass at least a twofold test to be genuine theology of the cross. The first is whether God and his life are accessible directly or only in the crucified and risen Savior and in his gospel, means of salvation alone. For Luther, clearly, deification does not mean that God and his uncreated light are directly and experientially accessible by means of devotional exercises. So apparently Gregory Palamas. On the contrary, God conceals and covers the church with weakness, sins, errors, and various offenses and forms of the cross in such a way that it is not evident to the senses anywhere. Those who are ignorant of this immediately are offended when they see the weaknesses and sins of those who have been baptized, have the word, and believe, and they conclude that such people do not belong to the church. Meanwhile, they imagine that the church consists of the hermits, monks, etc., who honor God only with their lips and who worship Him in vain because they do not teach the word of God but the doctrines and commandments of men. Because these men perform superstitious and unnatural works, which reason praises and admires, they are regarded as saints and as the church. In fact, God dwells only in the man who perceives himself to be farther from God and nearer the devil. Precisely such a man is a glorious dwelling, palace, hall, and paradise in which God dwells on earth. That's Manem on the basis of Kreuziger's Summer Postill. See also Ehlert on the abiding importance of self-accusation in Luther, in contrast to mysticism. Although God, the Blessed Trinity, dwells in us, faith must seek and grasp Him not there, or in fancied ecstasies, but solely and alone in His outward channels of salvation. In the state of glory, in statu gloriae, the word will be without voice and letter, but in the wayfaring state, in statu viae, the word is wrapped in sound, voice, and letters, just as honey is in the honeycomb, the kernel in the nut, marrow in the bones, or the life in the flesh, or the word in the flesh. See also against the heavenly prophets in the matter of images and sacraments. The second test is whether deification is presented as driven by the downward movement of God or by the upward movement of man. Luther's answer is clear, and that we are so filled with all the fullness of God, that is said in the Hebrew manner, meaning that we are filled in every way in which He fills, and become full of God, showered with all gifts and grace, and filled with His Spirit, who is to make us bold and enlighten us with His light, and live His life in us, that His bliss makes us blessed, His love awaken love in us. In short, that everything He is and can do be fully in us and mightily work, that we be completely deified. Not that we have a particle or only some pieces of God, but all fullness. Much has been written about how man should be deified. There they make ladders, they made ladders on which one would climb into heaven, and much of that sort of thing. Yet this is sheer piecemeal effort. But here, in faith, the right and closest way to get there is indicated, that you become full of God, that you lack in no thing, but have everything in one heap, that everything that you speak, think, walk, and sum your whole life be completely Gottish, divine. When one ponders the lively, full-blooded realism of Luther's theology, one can only wonder how such a legacy could have been so tragically squandered in world Lutheranism over the centuries. Chesterton complained about the Church of England's tendency to tolerate under-believers but to persecute over-believers. Why this preference for the less, ever less, for the minimal? Reductionist philosophy alone is hardly the whole story. Sin has a way of defending itself against God's saving incursions on the broad front. Let me illustrate the thinning out, anti-ontological, if you will, process with two quite arbitrary examples, both of them to do with hymns. Take the sixth stanza of Nicholas Hermann's great Christmas hymn, Praise God the Lord, ye sons of men. A wondrous change which He does make, He takes our flesh and blood, and He conceals for sinners' sake His majesty of God. These are perfectly worthy thoughts, but they fail to convey the original sense. Wechselt mit uns wunderlich, Fleisch und Blut nimmt an, und gibt uns in seines Vaters Reich die klare Gottheit dran. So He gives us His Godhead. The original exchange, Wechsel, has become a mere one-way change in English. And instead of imparting to us his glorious divinity or Godhead, the translation has him merely concealing his majesty of God. Lutheran Worship Hymn 44, while of course getting rid of sons and men, does improve what now becomes the fourth stanza, at least by restoring a genuine exchange. But his glory and his name is still rather pale beside his glorious divinity. The second example comes from the new Russian-German hymn book for divine services and official acts in the Evangelical Lutheran congregation and in the family circle, published in, just a few years ago. Of the 106 hymns, only one is for holy baptism, but does not mention baptism, though the one confirmation hymn does mention baptism. There is only one hymn for the Holy Supper, and it does not mention the Lord's body and blood. The four hymns for confession and repentance mention neither absolution nor keys. The frightful decades of communist persecution do not explain such sacramental impoverishment. If there is such a thing as a characteristic structure of Lutheranism, Ehlers Morphologie des Luthertums, an oral tradition that I was not able to verify with Dr. Nagel, maybe Dr. Feuerhahn can tell us. I heard this tradition or read somewhere that Sasse growled testily when he heard of Ehlers title, there is no such thing as a structure of Lutheranism. Well, we're using it in a more narrow sense here. If you limit it to the theology, to what God has given, if there is such a thing as the structure of Lutheranism, which distinguishes it from other confessions, then it must surely lie in the relentless realism of faith, which will not let any of God's life-bearing gifts be spirited away into significances and abstractions. In theology, Aloysius has meant two quite opposite things. Zwingli used it as a device to shift the mysterious exchange between human and divine from the person of Christ to mere words. That is an unhappy exchange. John of Damascus apparently used the same term to express the genuine reciprocity of the incarnation, first genus, a happier exchange. But the happiest exchange of all is that by which the Prince of Righteousness trades places with us paupers of sin, as Luther never tired of proclaiming in ever new and fresh imagery. Ulrich Asendorf has well said that Luther not only appropriated the full Christological substance of the ancient church, but, unlike the Eastern tradition, gave it a Pauline interpretation and deepened it. I think that says it marvelously. The East, unfortunately, missed out twice on the great debates about soteriology, once in St. Augustine's time and the second time 1,000 years later in Luther. So it's a bit foggy there on that point. Very God of very God, a real incarnation, genuine, full and free forgiveness, life, salvation, and communion with the Holy Trinity, imparted in the divinely powerful gospel and sacraments, including the evangelic doctrine as revealed heavenly truth, not academic guesswork, and the true body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar. All these mysteries to be cherished and handled for the common good by responsible householders in the God-given office, rightly dividing law and gospel. Do not these constitute the structure of Lutheranism? Finally, four. It remains only to test certain conclusions by the formula of Concord. It should be clear from the outset, as Mannheimer also points out, that Formula 3 cannot possibly intend to reject the doctrine of Luther's Galatians commentary, since Article 3 concludes with an express approval of that commentary. I read from Tappert, paragraph 67. If anybody regards anything more as necessary by way of a detailed explanation of this high and important article of justification before God, on which the salvation of our soul depends, we direct him, for the sake of brevity, to Dr. Luther's beautiful and splendid exposition of St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. What then of the customary opposition between Christ for us and outside of us, pro nobis, extra nos, and Christ in us, in nobis. Is it not Osiandrian to place the righteousness of faith in us rather than strictly outside of us? Is not Luther's in faith itself, Christ is present, therefore Osiandrian? Actually, the opposition between in us and outside of us is more a rule of thumb than a precise doctrinal definition. The intent is certainly correct, but as a form of words, it is neither taught by the formula, nor does it belong to the status controversiae, the point at issue in the Osiandrian dispute. In Formula 3, one looks in vain for a dogmatic contrast between inside and outside. The issue is not that, but whether Christ is our righteousness only according to his divine nature, Osiander, or only according to the human, Stancarus, or according to both. The formula, of course, settles the matter in the third sense. Against both parties, I quote, the other teachers of the Augsburg Confession held unanimously that Christ is our righteousness not according to the divine nature alone, or according to the human nature alone, but according to both nature. As God and man, he has, by his perfect obedience, redeemed us from our sins, justified and saved us. Therefore, they maintain that the righteousness of faith is forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and the fact that we are adopted as children of God solely on account of the obedience of Christ, which through faith alone is reckoned by pure grace to all true believers as righteousness.